Thank the Lord. Turn with me this morning to Psalm 1. For those of you who are visiting, we have begun last week reading through the Psalms as a congregation. What we have presented is to read one psalm a day. There are many people who have regular Bible reading disciplines, and thank God for that, but there are many Christians who do not have a daily time in God's Word. As a congregation, it is just great to go through a book of the Bible and read together, interact over the things that we're learning, and that has been taking place much this week. It's been a joy to hear that. We started last week understanding that Jesus had given us a great insight about Almighty God. He said that God is seeking true worshipers, which indicates that there can be false worship before God. But God is looking for individuals to worship Him in spirit and in truth, true worshipers. And God, praise His name, has given us an entire book that gives us insight into worship, the book of Psalms. That's what the book of Psalms is. And we learned last week, the entire book is meant to be sung, for one thing, but singing is just one aspect of worship. How many of us understand that? That's just one way that we worship. That is not the whole part of worship. Worship is a lifestyle, and Psalms brings that out. As we go through the Psalms, we're going to see that every human emotion, every experience is addressed somewhere in this book of Psalms. It gives us insight into God and gives us insight into us, how we relate to God, how we relate to one another, how we relate to the situations in life around us, as we learn what it means to have a lifestyle of worship. And that's what studying through this book, reading through this book is all about. We're going to find out that permeating the book of Psalms is the fact that God Almighty is in control. And God is actively involved in the lives of His people. We need to constantly know that and be reminded of that. Now, last week we looked a little bit at Psalm 1, but Psalm 1 is a gateway into the entire book of Psalms. It is like the doorway as you go through, because Psalm 1 starts with saying, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers." That's everyone else around us who don't know the Lord. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night." So God wants His Word to be our meditation day and night, for our lives to be permeated with His Word, so that His Word can guide every decision, every situation, every response in life, as we learn to glorify His name. And then it goes on that that man or that woman who does that will be like a tree planted by streams of water with its roots going down into life-giving flow. And we will produce fruit in our lives. Our leaf will not wither or perish. And it goes on to say, in all that he does, he prospers. And when the Bible says he prospers, doesn't mean God's going to make everybody rich. That's not what the Bible means by prospering. It means we will prosper spiritually in every way in our life, in wholeness and in a way that glorifies God, and really living and entering into His design for our life. So, Psalm 1 is a gateway. As God's Word just lives within us and we live in Him, then His Holy Spirit can guide us into all truth. He can influence our decisions, our responses, and glorify His name. And as true disciples and true worshipers, we have one goal in mind, and that is, not my will, but yours be done. That's what it means to be a Christian. We've said that many times. If someone says, what does it mean to be a Christian? You say, believe in Jesus Christ. That is not really accurate, because the demons believe in Jesus Christ, right? That's what it says in James. The demons believe and they tremble. Believing in Jesus Christ isn't what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. And from that point on, it's no longer what I want, it is what you want. That's Christianity. That's the bottom line of Christianity. I'm no longer going to make decisions on the basis of my feelings, what I feel is right, but on what you say is right. I'm not going to make decisions on my reasoning, what sounds logical, what makes the most sense, but what you say, Lord. That is Christianity. That's how we walk with God. And that's how we live a life of worship. So here, we're just going to, as we go through this summer, I said every week, we're going to be reading through 7 Psalms a week. And then as we get together, we're just going to touch highlights as far as what those Psalms were talking about. Sometimes there will be some key themes through those psalms, which is what happened today. The key theme through the first seven psalms is worshiping God during times of distress. When we're stressed out and living a life of worship in that. Six of those seven psalms speak directly to that. They give us insights into handling the pressures of life that are beyond our control. How many know that most things in life that stress us out are beyond our control? We plan a picnic and it rains. Our boss doesn't like us. Our children are doing something that we don't like. People's decisions that they make affect our lives. Those are things out of our control. We can't do anything about that. But those are the things that cause us the most grief sometimes. So here, let's begin reading in Psalm 2. We'll talk about an area that's out of our control that has great bearing on our life. Government. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords and restraints from us. The kings and the rulers that make decisions with regard and has great impact on our lives most always are against God and against His anointed. Historically, they have been. You look at the great nations historically, the Canaanites, biblical times, totally against God, did not believe in God, ruthless and idol worshipers. You have the Assyrians. A great insight into the Assyrian nation was during the time of Hezekiah. There was a king by the name of Sennacherib. And if you had a name like that, you'd probably have a bad attitude too. Sennacherib, and he was a ruthless king, and he told the Israelites, do not believe when Hezekiah tells you to put your trust in God, because our gods are greater than your gods, and there are no nations whose gods are able to deliver from my hand. So don't believe Hezekiah when he tries to direct you to trust in the Lord. And if you read the story of Hezekiah, it says the people said nothing because Hezekiah told them to keep their mouth shut and just trust in God. And you know, they trusted in God, and Sennacherib found out how great God was. What a powerful story there. The Assyrians, they didn't acknowledge God. They were against the Lord, against His anointed, which is Jesus Christ. The Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar, they were against the Lord. God had to convince Nebuchadnezzar that he was not God, nor were his gods gods, but the Lord God Almighty was, and God was able to do that. The Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of them were against the Lord. Some of them tolerated Christianity somewhat, but they served other gods. That has been the standard historically. The nations have raged against God. In recent times, you have nations such as Russia, communist country, against Christianity. France, which claims to be the seat of humanism in France, against the Lord. North Korea, of course, Islamic nations, China, Tibet, Bhutan, and many of these countries, if you are an open Christian, you die against the Lord. The nations rage against the Lord. That is historical. There have been individual leaders, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Mugabe in Zimbabwe right now, just wiping out Christians. They don't want anything to do with Christians there. Osama bin Laden and many other leaders, Idi Amin, they were against Christianity, against the Lord. Saw God as a threat. Do you know the world is moving more and more toward seeing Christianity as a threat? Even our own American government now. We are in a hostile environment. We have one of our state representatives here now, and Randy, isn't that true? It is true. I mean, we're sitting there, and it is a hostile environment. This is not... Tolerance is the one virtue promoted in America, and those who are tolerant of everything except Christians. They're intolerant of Christians. So that's where we are today. And why? What are they saying? We're going to burst these restraints. How dare Christians tell us that there's an almighty God and there's an absolute truth? How dare them say that we are going to be held accountable for our actions? And they'd want to just cast those restraints off. That's our humanistic society. You know what? It's a time when we as Christians need to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe, and we will not quit. What can we lose? They come and take our house? Hey, then we don't have to pay taxes. What can they take from a Christian that we don't have in Christ? But we are getting that place because the noose is tightening in America. But you know what? It's very important for us to understand history. That's why we need history teachers that teach accurate history. We got to have them, thank God. Because historically, Christians have always been oppressed. And the Bible tells us that. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. What do you do? We're living in a country when marriage is being redefined. They don't want any standards of moral behavior. They don't want any accountability to God. They want to squelch Bible studies. California tried to stop all homeschoolers and things like that. Why? Because we're moving more and more against God and against His anointed. You have all kinds of things in the government. You have arguments between the Speaker of the House and the CIA. Who's lying? And here's one that was just given to me. This comes from the White House, the Office of the Press Secretary of the White House. The President of the United States of America just made a proclamation here in June. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I'll read this last part. This is, quote, "Now therefore, I, Barack Obama, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim June 2009 as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. I call upon the people of the United States to turn back discrimination and prejudice everywhere it exists. In witness thereof, I have hereunto set by my hand the first day of June in the year of our Lord," that's interesting, 2009, and then he goes on. That just happened just recently. Now, sin is sin. I have many homosexuals and lesbians who are friends of mine. You know, you have no idea the person you're sitting next to today, because we have several homosexuals and lesbians in our church that have come out of that lifestyle. Praise God that He sets us free. And sin is sin, all right? Adultery is sin. All immoral behavior outside of Christianity is sin. Heterosexual and homosexual is sin. There is a right and there is a wrong. But when a nation starts celebrating the wrong, we're in trouble. And that's what's happening today. Thank God that He sets us all free. And we may have an adultery month celebrating. What else are we going to celebrate? What kind of pride are we going to be moving down toward here? That's our nation. Psalm 2. This is what Psalm 2 is all about. We're in a hostile environment. Abraham Kuyper died in 1920. Powerful man of God, church reformer, founded a university. He was a political leader, a statesman in the Netherlands. If you read anything about Abraham Kuyper, he is a tremendous encourager. But here's what he said. There is not one inch of creation of which Christ doesn't say, "Mine." The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is God's. Now, we don't understand why God allows what He allows, right? You know why we don't understand? Because we don't have the knowledge that He has. We don't have the information that He has. If we had all the information that God has, we would understand everything that's going on. But because we don't, we have to trust Him, His omniscience. Kuyper goes on to say that in spite of all worldly opposition, God's holy ordinances shall be established again in home, in the school, and in the state for the good of the people, to carve, as it were, into the conscience of the nation the ordinances of God, to which the Bible and creation bear witness until the nation pays homage again to God. He's a powerful man of God. He was post-mill. We've studied the different eschatological views here recently, but his words are strong there. We are not to keep silent. We are to continue serving the Lord with joy and speaking the truth in love and with respect to other human beings and having compassion on those who don't know God, but not being intimidated and quiet. Amen? Also, here in Psalm 2, just to pick this up too, what is God's response? Remember, we're going through the Psalms, and we're looking for three things as we go through the Psalms, and many other things too. But one, what does this Psalm reveal about God? What does it reveal about God's nature, His will, His design, His characteristics? And secondly, what does it reveal about man? Well, this is one thing it reveals about man. Many of the leaders rebel against God. Some things it reveals about us aren't too pretty. But also it reveals something about our response. What delights God? What does God want us to do? So we're looking for those things. And thirdly, how can I apply what I'm learning today in this psalm to my personal life? What do you want me to do, Lord, with what I've learned? You go through the Psalms devotionally. Well, what does God say when the nations are doing this? It says in verse 4, he sits in the heavens and laughs. Now, we don't picture God doing that. But you know, sometimes as parents, we laugh at our children because of the foolish things that they do or their grandioso ideas. I had a son who wanted to make a car. And so he says, Dad, I got everything ready. So I went outside. He had his wagon. He had wood there. He had a little chair, a little stool he was going to make as a chair. And he said he's ready to make his car. And I said, okay, you know, kind of laughing a little bit. And so I made his car and everything, and he gets in it, and you can see this shocked look on his face because it doesn't run. He thought that if he built the car, he could get in it, and it would go just like our family car would go. And I had to laugh at him. How foolish to think, because it doesn't have an engine. But, of course, at 6 and 7 years old, you don't understand engines, all right? God laughs at the foolishness of man. How foolish man is to think we can come up with our own rules. How foolish to think we have a better way than God. How foolish to think that the world was not created, the awesome majesty of creation, from the smallest cell to the farthest galaxy in perfect balance, mathematical order. The intricacies, the machines that are working within us right now, our heart being one of them. How foolish it is for man to think that that just came together by happenstance. And God laughs. And he goes on to say, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, because God hates sin. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Who's he talking about there? Jesus Christ. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Have you heard of that verse again in the Bible somewhere? Hebrews chapter 1, quote out of this psalm. Hebrews 1, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's talking about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in control of all things. And our response goes on to verse 10 here. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Many years ago, there was a man who quoted this verse to a king. His name was John Lambert. 1538, he was burned at the stake. Because he quoted this verse, Psalm 2, verse 10, to Henry VIII, the king of England at that time. And also Henry VIII was the head of the Church of England. And John Lambert would not bow to the heresies of his day. And so they burned him. But he is noted, John Lambert is noted for one thing in particular, that while he was burning, and this was the verse he quoted to Henry, be warned, O king of the earth and rulers of the earth, for it's the Lord God Almighty. He alone is king. And when he was burning, he stuck his burning fingers into the air, crying, none but Christ, none but Christ. That's how he died, John Lambert, in England. You know what? When you're in a hostile environment, you worship God. When you're in a hostile environment, you don't give in. And you're not intimidated by the worldviews around you and the heresies. You worship God. And then he takes us home. Isn't that great? What's the worst thing that can happen to us? We die? That's graduation day for the Christian. Yeah. These old shells stay here and the nuts go home. Isn't that great? Psalm 2, verse 12. Our response, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take their refuge in him. That's what we do as Christians. Our hope, our confidence, our refuge is in him. The name of the Lord, we just sung about that. One of the Psalms, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. Our hope is in God. Also, let's go on to just a couple other things here in these Psalms that we read this week. Psalm 3, when our enemies pursue us, what do we do when people are pursuing us? Because we believe in God. We're not doing anything against anyone. In fact, we're here to serve people. God changes us from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. And yet, the world will hate us. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it would also hate you. If you were of the world would love its own. How many of you were of the world when the world loved you? I was at one time. Hey, I love the world. The world loved me. Jesus said, but now you are not of the world because why? He said, I have chosen you out of the world. We are a chosen generation. God has pulled us out to be his church. And Jesus says, therefore, the world will hate you. Well, what happens? How do we handle that when people around us don't like us? How about some of our young people here going to college, going into high school? What do you do when your friends don't like your Christianity and they keep trying to put you down, keep trying to invite you to things that will make you stumble? How do we handle that? Psalm 3 tells us. That's what these psalms are all about. How you handle the pressures of life. Oh Lord, starts out, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. God is not going to come to your aid. There is no God. What do I do when people start surrounding me? There's a growing hostility toward godly Christians in America today. The attacks are rooted in the presumption that there is no God. That's the basis of these attacks. There's no judge. But true worshipers, here's our response. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are the glory and the lifter of my head. That phrase means God is my encourager. When my head is bowed down, he lifts me up as I put my heart and my mind on him. So that's our response when our foes are gathered around us. Lord, you are my shield. I'm not going to let their words penetrate me. I'm not going to let them intimidate me. You're a shield round about me. And you're the glory and lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. So I call upon the Lord. I know he's there. He's with us. He protects us. He answers us. He gives us rest. He blesses us. And he gives us a good night's sleep. It says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustains me. Right in the midst of all the pressure, all the distress, all the trouble, we sleep like babies. Because God blesses us and he sustains us. We are never meant to try to sustain ourselves. Humanism, the worldview of humanism says you have to sustain yourself. There were keynote speakers across America today speaking to graduates saying you are not to trust anybody but yourself. You pull yourself up. You tap that strength within yourself. Because there is no God that's going to save you and there is no Bible that's true. You've got to do it. And you can do it. You can do it on your own. You talk about setting people up for a disappointment. That's happened across our nation this week. Setting our young people up for a huge disappointment. Because you know what? We can't do it on our own. How many adults know they can't do it on their own? Oh, man. Life is tough. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We overcome in Christ. Can't do it on our own. That's a root of humanism. In the midst of trouble, I sleep real well because the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Then it ends with that psalm, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Here we find over and over again psalms that begin with distress, end with praise. They begin with wondering what to do. They end with trusting in God. That's why the psalms have been so encouraging to Christians throughout the years, because it's a revelation of our frailty, our weaknesses, our struggles, our questionings. And yet God is consistent and unchanging. And we can put our hope and confidence in him and his word time and time again. And that's what these psalms do. Do you remember a commercial years ago? Some of you do. It said, it was very catchy and it's something that's memorable. It says, how do you spell relief? And it was Rolaids. How do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S. And Rolaids. And it's kind of catchy. You know how Christians spell relief? J-E-S-U-S. And here in Psalm 4, you have, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Isn't that great? When I'm in distress, God gives me relief. It's in his presence. One of the reasons why I see God emphasizing this so much in Scripture is because by nature, every one of us sitting in this room today feel like we can do it on our own. And we forget. And rather than trusting God, we try to handle situations. And then when we make a mess of things, we say, oh yeah, I should have asked you what you wanted me to do there. Constantly looking back. Key directives on how to handle distress. These are things out of our control. First thing here is you give honest and fervent prayers. Answer me when I call, O God. You give me relief in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my cry. We throw ourselves upon the Lord. James 5, other passages talk about fervent prayer. We ask God to intervene. We ask Him to give us direction. We ask Him to give us strength. We call upon the Lord. Then he goes on in verse 2, speaking about him there. He says, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And so he's talking about the stresses that are coming upon him that are out of his control. What other people think. Again, many of these Psalms this week are talking about the pressures that people put on us. What does he say? He recounts again the Lord. He turns his thoughts to God. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him. So he's constantly calling to his mind, to remembrance, that the Lord sets apart the godly for himself. God is with his people. Then he goes on in verse 4, he's struggling with his emotions. He says, be angry, but do not sin. Have you heard that verse before in the Bible? All the way in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 quotes this psalm right here. As we've said hundreds of times, New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Can you be angry but not sin? Yeah. Sometimes we have a right to be angry. There are certain things that go on that we have a right to be upset about. But we are not to sin. Then it goes on to say, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So one of the things about anger is sometimes when we get angry, we say things that are very hurtful. God says, don't do that. Watch out that you don't react and you put yourself on a level of the person that offended you. Be careful. And in Ephesians 4, it says, be angry, but sin not. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. So pretty much we have 24 hours to deal with anger. If we continue to hold grudges, hold things against people, we're going to battle with bitterness. It's going to rob us of our joy. And Ephesians 4 gives us a great insight. It says, do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That's one of three verses in the New Testament that specifically say, if we hold a grudge, we will open the door to Satan and he will bring in depression, oppression, frustration, deal with our thoughts, rob us from joy. He will hammer us. Now, why Satan has access to our minds, I don't know, but God reveals that he does. He plays with us. He puts questions in us, just like Satan did in the Garden of Eden. When he tempted Eve, he comes to Eve and he says, did God really say that you would die if you eat of the fruit? Just plants a question there. And he's been doing that ever since. So we don't want to open the door to Satan. Praise God, as the Lord has forgiven me, so I also can forgive. In fact, I'm free to forgive. That's one of the ways to deal with anger. We don't have to have a little punching bag and put the picture of the person that we hate on there, and get our anger out that way. Some might say, well, that's helped, but that's not how God says to deal with that. Verse 5, rather offer right sacrifices to God and put your trust in the Lord. That's a key to handling anger. Lord, you are more upset than I am about sin, so I'm going to leave that justice to you. I trust in you, O God. Handling anger. And he goes on to say, too, he recounts the joy and the peace that we have in the Lord. In times of distress, we have to call to mind what God has done. In verse 7, he says, Lord, even though I'm stressed out right now, you've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You've given me more joy than all the success the world has to offer. Thank you, Lord, for that. That's another way to handle stress and distress. Recounting God's faithfulness because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He allows us to go through times of distress. Why God doesn't fix our fix when we want him to, I don't know. How many of you would like God to listen to your counsel for a change? But he doesn't, because his ways are perfect. Oh God, you've given me more joy than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I lie down and I sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Again, he starts with stress. I'm crying out to the Lord, and he ends in rest because his eyes are on God. He's worship. This is the life of a true worshiper. It's not that we never have a problem. It's not that we never battle with our emotions. We always end up in praise. That's the key. We end up with our eyes on God on a daily basis. On a daily basis, walking with God. God never calls us to live a holy life. He's just a holy hour. You take little steps. You walk with God each day, hour by hour, through the day, sometimes moment by moment. And again, you go to chapter 5, Psalm 5, and it goes into how to handle deep hurt, deep pain. In fact, as we go through some of the Psalms, we'll find out some of the avenues of the deepest pains in our life and where they come from. Psalms reveal that to us. But here, he starts off by saying, give ear to my words, O God. Consider my groaning. Here's even a deeper level of pain, groaning. Have you ever been so hurt that you groan? Can't even come up with words to express what you're going through? That's what he's doing here. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. So even when the emotions are there and are deep, I still know you're my King and my God. O Lord, in the morning hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I love that. Some of your Bibles say watch with expectation. That's what the Hebrew brings out there. I'm looking for the answers. So again, James 5 says the fervent prayer of a righteous one has great power in its effect. Sometimes we pray, but when we're distressed, there's emotion behind our prayer. Oh, God, please. And that fervent prayer is a key to seeing the power of God released. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous one has great power and its effects. And that's what he's saying here. You know, there's fervency. He's groaning. He's crying out to God. And he says, in the morning, that's every morning, I'm going to prepare a sacrifice for you. What kind of sacrifice do we prepare for the Lord every day? Our lives. We lay down our life as a living sacrifice. From all day, not what I want, but what you want, Lord. I lay my life down. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 brings that out. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not act the way people do around us, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and lay your life down as living sacrifices, which is our true spiritual worship. So that's what we do. Every morning we prepare a sacrifice. Say, Lord, I don't know what's going to affect me today. I don't know what unexpected trials are going to come today. I've got a few left over from yesterday that I'm not really looking forward to, but I'm laying down my life to you, Lord. Not what I want, but what you want today. And now I lay this request before you, and I expect you to answer and give me strength. We have to watch ourselves, because if we expect God to change a situation, God may not change a situation. And especially when it deals with other people, God may not change other people. So we have to expect his presence, his strength. What happens mostly in Christianity is God doesn't change the circumstances, he changes us, which changes our whole perspective on the circumstances around us. So we wait with expectation. Then verse 4, it says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. God hates sin. And when we've been hurt, he hates it as much as we do. If there's been injustice done, God feels that even stronger than we do. And this is what David is expressing to God. Lord, I know that you're bothered by the very thing I'm bothered with. The boastful shall not stand in your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. I know you feel this way, O God. So I'm trusting in you, because you're ultimately the one that can work on hearts. I can't. So then, verse 7, he moves on to his commitment to worship. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house, and I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. God will even turn the situations with our enemies into doing good things in our life, if we posture ourselves toward him. And then verse 11 says, but all those who take refuge in you, let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Now, he's talking about the middle of a trial here. It's right in the midst of a distressful situation. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover them with favor as a shield. Again, you find beginning with groaning and ending in praise. That is the life of a true worshiper all the time. Psalm 6 is a personal lament of David before God. And we're just going to close here with Psalm 7. When David again was being falsely accused, how do you handle false accusations? This man named Cush, who was just bringing all kinds of lies against David and everybody was believing them. These are things out of our control. People's perspective of us, the way people look at us, the way people think about us. You know what? If we make that our meditation, we are going to be sad and depressed all the time and frustrated. And we get calloused. Because of that. No, God doesn't want us to do that. We don't make that our focus. We make God our focus. Because we can't control what other people think. And that's what David is saying here in this particular psalm. God knows everything. O Lord, my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart and render it in pieces with none to deliver. He's talking about the emotional trauma here. We just sang a song here about, oh God, you restore my soul. Isn't God great to restore our souls? He heals. He binds up the brokenhearted. Some people want to tear it up. Then David goes on to talk about, Lord, what have I done? If I've done anything wrong, then Lord, I deserve the consequences that come upon me. Like back here in Psalm 3, that psalm was written when David was being pursued by his own son Absalom. And even though David knew that he was under the consequences of his own actions, because Nathan told David because he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, lied and deceitfully covered it up for over a year, that the sword would never leave his house. He was going to have trouble with all of his children. And they did. But even though David knew he was suffering consequences, still he threw himself on the mercy of God and knew that God would still be with him. Isn't God great? That's what the Psalms bring out here. In this case, David feels falsely accused, and that happens sometimes when we're falsely accused by people. But he goes on, verse 8, he says, Lord, you're the one that is the judge, not me. You judge the people. And judge me according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. Only let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. Because you test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. You know what's going on in ways I don't. Then he goes on in verse 10. You see him always coming back. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is the righteous judge. And a God who feels indignation every day. He struggles more with the things I struggle with. Because he is more holy and more pure. So I trust in him. If a man does not repent, God's going to whet his sword. And God will bring judgment on him. But my shield is the Lord. He is my judge and I will praise his name. And again, the last part of Psalm 7, which was today's Psalm, verse 17. Again, he starts off with people who want to tear his soul apart. But how does he end up? I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Isn't God awesome? Times of distress end in times of praise. Life circumstances, the unexpected things, the trouble and tribulation that come our way are actually opportunities for us to look to God. You remember we've said this before, the Chinese symbol. You know, Chinese is in characters, the language. The Chinese character for crisis is the combination of two Chinese characters that make that one character, crisis, trouble and opportunity. The Chinese use the two characters of trouble and opportunity, and they put them together to make the word crisis. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That is given by God. Because in every crisis, there's an opportunity for worship and an opportunity for growth. To trust in God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, and to rest in his almighty sovereignty to the praise of his glorious name. That's our God. So surrounded by trouble, what do? We trust in God. That's the life of a true worshiper. That relates to different individuals in our church at different ways at this time in our life. But thank God for his faithfulness. Amen? Amen? Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for the truth of your word and for the revelation that we have in it of you, Lord, your faithfulness, your consistency, of your justice and your love, of your mercy. Oh God, we thank you for what the scriptures reveal about you. You're always there. You're Jehovah Shammah. You are always there. We give you thanks, oh God. You're actively involved in our lives. And when we call upon you, you answer us, oh God. For you've set apart your church for yourself. We are yours. We thank you for this, oh Lord. We give you praise today. Father in heaven, you know the needs of every person that are in this room right now. You know the deepest cries of every heart. You know the crisis that some are in. You know the distresses. You know the things that are causing us anger and frustration like no one else knows. But you feel that even more than we do. You are perfect. Lord, may we as your people learn to put our trust in you. May we learn to cry out to you. And not only cry out to you, but rest in you. Just rest in you. Jesus, you said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle, lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We want to know what it means to yoke ourselves to you, to walk in step with you, to honor you with every area of our life. And we thank you, O God. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your faithfulness today. And Lord, may somebody who may be here today or may be listening by another means, if they've never put their trust in you, may this be the day when they come to you. May you open up their eyes to cause them to see that we cannot solve our own problems. You never intended that. We can't fix our own fixes. We were never intended to be the center of our lives. We were made for worship, the worship of God. We were created to bring glory to your name. Let them come to Christ today, embrace you as Lord and Savior of their life, and commit their life to you, to be able to say with your people, not my will today, but yours be done, O Lord. Father, we thank you for this morning. And now, God, we sing this last song in honor of you as we leave. And we give you thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.